Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I've titled today's message, The Pursuit of Christ. Now, many times we look at our relationship with Christ as though we're just walking alongside him and he's just there in case I need him. But the truth of the matter is, we are also to pursue him. His will for our life, his words, have constant communication. That's what relationship actually is. A healthy marriage, they say, sometimes they'll say this anyway, a husband still pursues his wife. You know, date your wife was a big fad a while back. I think it's healthy to do that and to pursue Jesus in a way that we want to have that consistent, constant relationship with him. That's really what we see Paul exhibiting in his own life as he writes this to the Philippian Christians. And as you're still turning in your Bibles, there was a man in 1865, right in the aftermath of the Civil War. He was working on the riverboats of Mississippi. His name was Sam. And he began to observe all of the other boats on the river. And he noticed that some of them weren't very successful. It seemed as though there were three major ways these other boats would either run aground or not make it or not complete their jobs. He said the first thing was there were a lot of distractions along the way. And the first distraction he saw was beauty of nature itself. If you've never been to the Mississippi River or been on the Mississippi River, there is some beautiful landscape even today as you go up and down the continental United States. There is some beautiful things to see. And he said if it wasn't that, it was the clamor of the other passing ships. The crews would begin to talk to one another as they got to narrower paths on the river, and they would get sidetracked and end up crashing into each other or going into the bank and things like that. And still, there was the allure of the different ports and their cities and what they had to offer those on the river boats. But he said through it all, he began to realize the only ships who really could say they were successful on the mighty Mississippi River were those who kept their focus on where they were going, who kept their focus on their destination. Of course, if you know your literature and your history, I'm referring to Samuel Clemens, better known today as Mark Twain. And much in the same way Twain describes navigating the river, Paul is giving us a way to navigate the Christian life, to navigate where we're heading, where we're going, and what we are to do. 1,800 years after Christ, he's writing these words, and yet they're still Samuel Clemens was writing these words, and yet they're still applicable to the Christian life. Keep your focus on the destination. Keep your focus on where you want to go. I think it was Wednesday night we were talking about when Peter was walking on the water. When did he start to sink? When his attention went to the wind and the waves. And it's true that what you focus on, that's what you drift towards. It was true on the Mississippi River 100 years ago, and it's true in our Christian walk now as well. So let's read together, beginning in verse 1, what Paul says to the Philippian church. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, may it be your word that speaks to us today. May it be your scriptures that pierce our heart, that speak to our mind, that edify our very souls, and that our actions may follow. Let it not be said this was just a good church service, but a move of God upon my own life. We ask this in your name. Amen. The message that Paul is driving home is somewhat clear when we begin to understand what he's saying. That faith in Christ should bring the Christian to a focused following of Christ alone. Christ alone. That is what we live for. That is who we live for. That is the driving purpose of the Christian. And when we have had that relationship with him, when we have become a part of his family, we become encircled around him and him alone. Now, over the past 4 or 5 years or so, one of the things I've tried to emphasize in many of the sermons I've preached is what the Reformers would call the five solas. It's a Latin phrase meaning alone. And then how these five things pertain to someone's salvation. That we are saved by grace alone. That's sola gratia is the Latin phrase. It's not a result of your efforts. It's not a result of what you do. It is by God's grace. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone, sola fide, a faith that is found in Christ Jesus alone, sola Christus, according to Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. The Bible is the only authority for the Christian's life. The Bible is the only thing that guides us to Christ within our life. And it is all for the glory of God alone, or soli Deo Gloria. I would say all that because we are to pursue Christ and Christ alone. Today our text, Sola Scriptura, speaks much of all of these things. Our faith, the grace of God, Christ, as testified by Scripture and to God's glory. Paul spells that out for us as we go through his words, what he wrote, which the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. And he's encouraging the church here to stay focused on their destination, which is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The Christian life is a pursuit of him. A pursuit of his purpose in their life. May we follow him faithfully focused, following him alone. The first thing Paul really drills on is to prioritize our purpose. Prioritize our purpose. He begins chapter 3 by saying, "Finally, brothers." Now, upon an initial reading, you might see this and say, "Oh, he's doing that old preacher trick. We're in chapter 3, and he's saying finally, and he's going to take 45 minutes to actually wrap things up." It's not really what Paul's doing. I know some people say that. That's really not what he's doing. The word finally there is really, it's not saying in conclusion. What he is saying is furthermore, or you and I might say it, on to the next topic, the next thing I have to address. It's finally, is not a word of conclusion here in Paul's writing. It's a word of transition. In other words, I already talked about all this stuff, so let's move on. And so he's moving on. He says, "Finally, my brothers." Now, who did he just call a brother back in verse 25 of chapter 2? Epaphroditus, that man whose name means favored by Aphrodite. And now Paul's saying, look, Timothy is like my son in the faith. Epaphroditus is like my brother. He is stressing familial unity to the church. If you're my brothers and he's my brother, we're all together in this. We're all on the same team. And the word he uses, adelphoi, it's actually often translated nowadays in the CSB or NASB 2020 as brothers and sisters. He's not just writing to the men of the church, he's writing to the women as well. We are all in it together if we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are to accept one another, love one another as though we are family, as we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, once they get that, once they hear that, know what Paul does next. He gives them a command. And what's the command? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, later in chapter 4, Paul's going to reiterate this. He's going to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And some people think that verse 4 of chapter 4 just stands alone, that he's not said this before. He's just saying it again. Make sure you're rejoicing. But what he's doing is harking back to our text today, saying, I'm going to say it one more time, rejoice in the Lord. And now I'm telling you, do it always. Always. He had just told them to receive Epaphroditus back in verse 29 of chapter 2, to receive him in the Lord. And now he's saying, and now I want you to rejoice in the Lord. This is the appropriate response, by the way, of a church who has the joy of the Lord. To be a rejoicing body of believers. We can only have such joy from the Lord when we are in his will and when his spirit indwells us, when it dwells within our very hearts. When his fruit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as Galatians 5, 22 and 23 points out. When those fruit, when those are evidence in our lives, that's when we have a reason to rejoice. Look at my life. It's been changed by Christ. Look at the fruit. Look at the change in me. Look what God has done. Look what God is doing. But church, we will know nothing of what it means to rejoice in the Lord until our hearts are totally his and our faith is completely in him. Paul goes on, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's no trouble to me and is safe for you. What Paul is simply saying here is that I've written to you about this very thing I'm about to talk about before, and I'm going to reiterate it one more time. There are other letters he's written to Philippi that are lost to history that we don't have. It's very clear what he's saying is that very thing. In fact, Polycarp in the second century, he confirms this. He speaks of the several letters that Paul sent to Philippi, but they were lost. And we don't, Scripture itself testifies there were other letters written that aren't in the Bible. Colossians 4:16 tells us, for example, there was a letter written to the church at Laodicea. We don't have that letter today. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says there was a letter before 1 Corinthians. In fact, 2 Corinthians tells us there was a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Sometimes it's called the severe letter because Paul was really harsh in that. Thessalonica got more than two letters. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:17 speak to that. Now, what this is telling us is not your Bible is incomplete, by the way. By no means is it suggest, am I trying to suggest that? This does not negate Scripture. In fact, it testifies to the divine inspiration of that which we do have. We have the exact Scripture that God, in his sovereignty, wanted us to have, that was handed down by the apostles and the early church to us. But we have to ask then, well, what is the repetitious thing then that Paul's talked to them about before, that he's wrote to them before? What is it that he is going to say one more time that's supposed to be safe for them? Some translations say safeguard. A safeguard for them. So he tells us in the context of the very next verse. Verse 2, he writes, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is warning here of three specific things. Some translations say beware, and that's probably maybe a little bit better translation of this, but he's saying watch constantly, cautiously, for these three things. He says the dogs, the evildoers, or evil workers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Now, he is specifically using three terms to describe a group that had infiltrated the church that he's dealt with since his first letter he wrote, which was to the church at Galatia. Galatians is much about this group. But they are not the only group that fits into this category. The Judaizers, who were a group that insisted upon circumcision of Gentile believers. Paul says, be on guard against the type of people I'm about to describe. And he starts by using the word dogs. It's the Greek word kainos. It's actually a racist term, but not the way Paul's using it. It was racial the way the Jews would call the Greeks kainos. It's a word meaning wild dogs, untrained dogs. It was a way they could look down their nose at the Gentiles and say, well, they're just a wild dog. They can't help but be a heathen or a pagan or whatever the case may be. Paul takes that and flips it around. He's saying, you watch out for the people who come into your church and come in looking down their noses at everybody else because they're not as righteous or as holy as other people, or as they are, as they see themselves. Specifically, these Jews, the Judaizers is what they're called, who would come in and try to say, well, you're less than a Christian than I am because you're not circumcised. It's not the same word Jesus uses in Mark chapter 7, by the way, when he's speaking to the Syrophoenician woman. He uses a much different word. Paul's doing something completely different. Jesus was not racist, okay? I know some people teach that using that text. It's not the case at all. What Paul is doing is taking the piousness of the Jews that would become a burden upon the Gentile believers, and he's flipping it around on them. He's referring to those who would use their place as God's chosen people, quote unquote, to influence the church into false worship practices. These wild dogs would come into the church and they would present themselves as tame, as friendly. And yet the first chance they got, their jaws were around the necks of those who trusted them. So Paul says, watch out for such people. Then he mentions evildoers. Some translations say evil workers. It's two words in the Greek, kakos or gatos, and it means a wicked worker or a harmful laborer. These are simply those who come in and preach a different gospel. Those who come in and have their own agenda of what the church ought to be and what the church ought to promote and what really saves somebody. Paul had warned the Galatian churches about this years earlier when he said, Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven would preach to you a different gospel, one that's contrary to what we originally preached to you, let him be accursed. And the word he uses there is an anathema, to be eternally condemned. But church, you cannot be on guard against a false gospel if you don't even know what the true gospel really is. If you don't keep your focus on the truth of the gospel of Christ. There's a warning, by the way, of such people in 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And Paul's not afraid to name names. He's not afraid to call them out, and neither should we. But the point is to bring them into repentance, that they change. The one book of the New Testament is only about 25 verses. It's Philemon. There's another book that's also about 25 verses. It's called Jude, where Philemon doesn't mention it. Almost all of Jude is talking about this type of person and how they like to infiltrate the church. He says certain people have crept in unnoticed. So we're to watch out. We're to be aware of these things. Look out for them. And for the record, from the time Paul is writing this, in about 100 to 200 years, the church is going to be completely infiltrated with some of these folks to the point they're going to have to deal with it in a very harsh way. The Nicolaitans we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, the Gnostics, who are also a problem, the Antinomians, there's the whole kenosis heresy I've talked about before, modalism, Arianism, the Montanist movement, all of these infiltrate the church within a few hundred years of Paul's warning to them to watch out. And if you watch today, if you pay attention to these things in church culture around the entire world, those same heresies I just brought up come up again and again and again. They just have a fresh coat of paint. They're the same thing. Paul says, watch out for those types of people. Be aware. And then he talks about those who mutilate the flesh. The NASB calls it the mutilation. Paul is clearly referring here to the party of the Judaizers, those of the who are of the circumcision. These men came along and would try to keep the Gentiles under the law of the Old Testament. There are groups even now, even in North Dakota, I know of some, who would love to see that happen. It's toxic. It's problematic for several reasons. But Paul is very much against this idea of forcing the Jewish law on Christians. He says in Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. James even chimes in on this controversy. James 2:10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. These men who are coming in and saying, you have to do this, were the same people Jesus himself called out when he was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:24, when he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You're hypocrites. You can't do this. You can't force the law on people who the law wasn't even written for. So Paul concludes in verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Meaning simply, when he says we are the circumcision, he's saying we're the true circumcision. In fact, the NASB 95 adds that word true so the readers can understand it a little better. But let's be clear, when Paul is saying this, he's not referring to the Jewish people. He's not referring to the Hebrew Christians. He's speaking about the church. He's saying, we're the true Israel. It's the church that are the true children of Abraham. Remember, John the Baptist had said to the Pharisees in Matthew 3, verse 9, he says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, just because somebody's Jewish doesn't make them automatically saved. So Paul says himself in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, Paul is not suggesting, as some try to say, that the church has replaced Israel. He is not saying that at all. He's saying the church has become the true Israel. The law does not enslave us as it did the nation under Jacob. I like how Dr. Sam Waldron says, he says, the church no more replaces Israel than a butterfly replaces the caterpillar. We are grafted in. We read that in Romans 11. And so we don't forget the roots. We by no means, and I was talking to somebody about this before service, we by no means dare to pray for the destruction of the Jews or the total dissolution of the Israeli state or any of that sort of thing. We ought to be praying for their repentance. They are a lost people in need of their Messiah, as are everybody, right? As is everybody. My grammar took a hiccup there. But it's we who worship by the Spirit of truth, he says. Not in the flesh. We don't worship in the flesh. We don't worship in the law, but in the Spirit of Almighty God. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it is in the church that he was establishing in those moments that's fulfilled. That we worship by the Spirit who takes us into the Son to the glory of the Father. This is what Paul means when he says that it is by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. The word glory there is probably better understood as we revel in Christ Jesus, as we worship in Christ Jesus. One translation says as we boast in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's what he says. And this is vital, church. We have to understand this. We have to let this touch our heart today. Confidence here in the Greek is a word that is pepoithotes. It means being persuaded by or convinced by the flesh. And flesh is the Greek word sarx, meaning the physical. So we're not convinced and we're not persuaded that which we experience in the physical. That's literally what he's saying there. In other words, our confidence and our worship is not based in what we might experience, but in the full confidence of Christ and in his glory. That's where our worship should come from. Our worship does not depend on a feeling. Our worship does not depend on an emotion or an experience or an event. And maybe you had a good experience at an event or something along that line. That's great. Maybe God used that to draw you closer to him. That's wonderful. But the question has to become for the believer, but is your confidence in Christ, or is it in that event, that feeling, that emotion, that thing that you had? I'll answer it for you. Your confidence is what your heart truly craves. When we come into worship, is it so we can have an experience, so we can have some kind of emotional thing that I have to have, or I feel like I haven't worshiped? Well, the truth is you didn't. And if you experienced something because you were craving that, all you did was worship self effectively. If you need an experience, if you need some kind of emotional high, whether it comes from a song, a sermon, or even your personal prayer time, your confidence is in your own emotion, your own physical, your own experience. It is not in the sovereignty of God and in Christ, his Messiah. We ought to do the same thing with our faith completely in him, just saying, Lord, does it matter what I feel? Does it matter what my calendar looks like? Does it matter what my bank account looks like? My confidence isn't in those things. It's in you. Does it matter how good the drum beat is? Does it matter how uplifting the sermon made me feel? My confidence is in Christ. Now, if God uses those things, praise God. That's what they're intended to do. But if it is only in the experience and the feelings, we got it wrong. We got it completely wrong. Faith in Christ should bring us to Christ and Christ alone. Secondly, Paul tells us to have some perspective on our past. Perspective on our past. Verse 4 says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Paul is saying, if anybody thinks he's got a leg up on being Jewish, they don't know about me. He's not saying this in pride, by the way. He's saying this to his shame. He's going to make that very clear, because all the things that were a source of pride for him are going to be things he says they're worthless now. But if these people who he's warning the church about, if they're coming in and they're saying, well, I know about Paul, he's okay, but get a load of my Jewishness, get a load of my piousness. Paul's like, no, you got another thing coming. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. If they trust their Jewishness, what are you going to do with Paul? If being a person under the law makes them righteous, makes them holy, or gives them some kind of resume, Paul says, check out my resume. Look what I can say about what I've done, and then you tell me what you think about it. He begins to point out seven things. I'm going to go briefly through each one for time's sake. Verse 5, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. And you might say, wait a second. I thought he was opposed to that thing. Why does he bring that up? Why does Paul appeal to this? Because if they trust in the Jewish rituals to somehow make them saved, Paul's saying, my life started out in one of those rituals. And he's not saying this because he thinks circumcision really makes somebody Jewish, but he's saying, okay, if we're going to brag about it, let me tell you something. In fact, Paul had very strong opinions about circumcision, by the way. He says in Galatians 5:12, he says, I wish that those who are upsetting you would even mutilate themselves. In other words, meaning I wish they'd just cut everything off and then they couldn't breed. Pretty mean, really, isn't it? But that's how passionately he felt about it. So why does he appeal to this act even now? Why does he bring this up? Because Paul's life started out with a circumcision on the eighth day, and that is part of the oldest command for the Jewish people. It is what separated them from the time of Abraham, separated them from the other cultures, the other peoples. In Genesis 17:10, God gives Abraham this command for himself, for his son Ishmael, Isaac wasn't born yet, and for his entire household. And since that time, the Jewish people were supposed to have been performing this act on their baby boys. It's affirmed again in Leviticus 12:3. But here's the thing, here's the truth. Not everybody did it. Not everybody would follow through as literally or as legalistically as Paul's parents had. In fact, Moses himself did not do this for his son. We read about that in Exodus 24, verses 24 and 26. Exodus 4, 24 and 26. Fun story. We're not going to get into that today. Thank you, Jesus. Paul is saying, I can say this. Can you say this about the rituals in your life? Surely they couldn't. So he goes on, he says, now look at my race. I'm from the people of Israel. We already know this. Paul's Jewish. Paul was a man who had a Greek name, a Roman name. That's what Paul is. Saul was his Jewish name. We know about that from the book of Acts. But he's saying, my race doesn't save me. Who I was born to as a nation, that's not a salvific issue for Paul. But he's not only Jewish. He says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, if you know your Old Testament and you've read the book of Judges, you know Judges ends with the tribe of Benjamin being almost completely wiped out. They were so small, the time whenever Samuel goes to anoint Saul as king in 1 Samuel 9, what's Saul's response? Who am I? I'm from the least of the tribes of Israel. So why would Paul appeal to that? Because at the time Paul's writing this, Benjamin has become a heavy hitter in the nation of Israel. And he can prove that he's from Benjamin. They were the ones who stuck by Judah when Rehoboam had split the entire nation in half. Benjamin thrived in the meantime. And Paul's saying, that's my people. That's my specific tribe. And you also have to remember that during the time of the exile, when the Jews were carried off to Babylon, Assyria, not everybody could then track their heritage. A lot of people lost their own lineage. In fact, there were some Levites who insisted they were Levites. If you read Nehemiah and Ezra, they couldn't prove they were priests because their lineage was gone. So what that tells us is Paul is not just from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is from a family that was proud to be able to say, look, we're from Benjamin. He was an elite member of an elite family. That's what he's trying to say to them. And why does he bring this up? Because it's not his heritage that saves him. It's not what his family has done that's bringing him salvation. There are a lot of Christians who think, mom and dad took me to church. Mom and dad were instrumental in me coming to know Jesus. And now that I'm adult, I can do what I want because I'm saved. And mom and dad's salvation's good enough for me. I'm saved because of my parents' job. Paul shoots that right in the head, right here, puts it down. So he goes on, he says, well, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Those previous things considered, you have no control over those things, right? How many here picked which family you were born into? I didn't think so, me either. And if you're a man, I don't want to know anything else about the other stuff, but you don't pick what goes on that first week of your life. You don't pick which people you belong to. It's just kind of luck of the draw, right? So Paul's actually showing some grace to his opponents. He's saying, look, maybe you didn't have any control over those other things, but when it comes to being Hebrew, I stood out. He says, maybe you don't know about me, but I'm the Jew's Jew. That's the way I said it last week. He's not a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew. He's not a proselyte, someone who is a pagan and converted. He's always been Hebrew. As long as he could be. He spoke Hebrew very well, in fact. That's how he spoke to the mob in Acts 21, verse 40. And he even goes on later in Acts chapter 26. He says, everybody who knew me from the time of my youth, I've kept all the Jewish commands, all the Jewish traditions. He says that in Acts 26, verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. In other words, all these men who are trying to persecute me and trying to have me put to death, they know I'm Jewish. They know what I'm capable of. They know what I've done. And yet Paul says, it doesn't make me righteous. It doesn't save me. It didn't make me a follower of Jesus. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. To be a Pharisee meant you went above and beyond what the law required. This was the group of people who had added traditions around the Levitical law so they wouldn't break the law. They were the elite. They were influential. They were highly respected in the Jewish community. One did not become a Pharisee by just dipping their toes in the waters of religion. They were legalistic to the ninth degree. They were religious. And Paul knows, as we all know, they were also hypocrites. They couldn't fulfill all the requirements they expected everybody else to do. Paul says, so was I. I was like that. As to their religious zeal, he says, verse 6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Now, this is interesting, church. This is the fact that he admits this so freely. Paul never hides from his past. He says in Acts chapter 7, Luke writes about the stoning of Stephen. Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As I already said, Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. He had dual citizenship. So he was standing there when one of the first deacons was beaten to death. And the very first verse of chapter 8 says, and Saul approved of his execution. This is the same man writing to the Philippian church, by the way. But he doesn't stop there. Acts 8:3 says, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, this is how Luke describes him. Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's breathing them out. This is second nature to the man. He hates the church so much in his sincere zealousness for the law of the Jews, and yet his sincerity did not save him. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He admits this later when he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. See, what he said so far is ritual, heritage, race, all of my efforts, all of my zealous sincerity, none of it could save me. None of it could help me have eternal life. And so he concludes, he says, verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If the law could have saved anybody, it could have saved Paul. That's his argument. He was blameless in it, and yet he's still arguing, but it didn't save me. It doesn't save you. The law had its purpose. In Romans chapter 7, he's going to say very clearly, I wouldn't have known what some sins were it not for the law. And yet, the law was only a shadow pointing to the one who could save. It was only meant to keep Israel in line until the Messiah got there. It puts humanity on the path of Christ, because only in Christ and Christ alone do we have salvation. Paul's persecution of the church, by the way, that's what ultimately led to his conversion in Acts chapter 9. He was going to ravage the church some more in a city called Damascus, and he has an encounter with Jesus Christ. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul repents and he changes. Now you hear all of this, and many of you know that story, and it just sounds like Pastor Jeff's beating the same old drum, I'm sure, but I want you to understand this. What a lot of people miss about the gospel, and maybe you've read this before, maybe you've heard me say this before, but when the Apostle Paul's head was separated from his body by the Roman executioner, his soul entered heaven to the cheers of Stephen and all the people he'd had put in prison and murdered. That is the power of the gospel. That is the truth of the gospel. It is in Christ and Christ alone, only through his work, we can be saved. Only one work ever saved anybody, and it was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it was a work good enough to save anybody. No one can stand before God and say, but I deserve to be in heaven. There will be people who try. Jesus is very clear about that. There will be people who try. But we can only stand before Christ and say, you paid my price. The man on the middle cross said I could be here. Faith in Christ should inspire us to a purposeful, passionate pursuit of Christ and Christ alone. And finally, Paul encourages us to pursue Christ passionately. Verse 7 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All those things, everything I just went through in our second point today, all those things that Paul had accomplished, he says it's a loss. These things should mean so much to him. And yet, for the sake of Christ, who cares? The Judaizers, by the way, wished they could say half of what Paul could say. They wished they could say, I did half of what Paul did, and they couldn't. And yet Paul says, well, whatever good it did me, it's as good as a loss for the sake of Christ. He's reiterating here exactly what he said to the Galatian Christians years before when he said in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so once all those things that he once desired were gained in his flesh, he says, I gave them all up for the cause of Christ. That's what he's exemplifying for us. Because it's only in Christ we could have a real life, a true life, and an eternal life. But he goes on in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything. All of it, he says. All of it, everything he ever had, anything he could ever brag about, it's the Greek word is zimia. It's a loss. It's gone. It's forfeit. Wasted time. It's good for nothing. It was fleeting. It's similar to Solomon when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, Paul says, I'm done striving after the wind. I just want Jesus. I just want to seek Christ. I just want to be used by him. And he goes on, he says, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Because of Christ, all of those things are when I look back, all of those things are rubbish. The Greek word here is actually a little crude. We literally understand it as solid animal waste. That's what he's calling. It's the Greek word skibola. Imagine somebody, if you will, imagine somebody like a Tim Cook or a Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk going on their little social media platform and just saying, my life was dung. I'm giving it all up. Doesn't happen, does it? But that's the equivalent of what Paul is saying. All of those things, all the notoriety I had, all the reputation I had, all the good things I thought I was doing, it's toilet stuff. Trying very hard not to say poo. There it is. All of his previous credentials were not comparable to the surpassing worth of his relationship to Christ. Think about it a little further. If I had a $1 billion Powerball ticket and I said, you can have this or you can be friends with this guy you've never really met, what you have heard you don't like, and if you're going to give up the Powerball ticket, just know everyone's going to think you're stupid. Everyone's going to think you're a fool. People are going to hate you because all you can talk about now is this guy that I'm going to introduce you to. What would you do? I'd take the ticket, right? You'd have to be stupid not to. And yet Paul says, but the person who I was giving the ticket up for was worth far more than the ticket. It's got to be somebody worth it, right? Is Jesus Christ worth it? This has been Paul's life. And this has been his prayer for the churches. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says he gets down on his knees and he prays. He lists these things that he prays for them. And one of them is in verse 3:19. He says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of Christ. In other words, I pray you are satisfied in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That should be our prayer for ourselves. That should be our prayer for the church. That should be our prayer for all those we care for, to love Jesus so much that the worth of the world, the wealth of the world, all fades like a TV that's broken, background noise type of thing. That's what Jesus is driving to whenever he says in his parables about the man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, Matthew 13:44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. But note what Paul says next, because this is key. Very next words out of Paul's mouth, verse 9, and be known in him, or be found in him. Now we come to a very hard truth this morning. It's not simply enough to know Jesus or know about Jesus. Demons know Jesus. We see that in the Gospels. They certainly know a lot about him. But we should want to be known by him. Matthew 7:23, speaking of those people who, when they enter into judgment, and they say, Lord, look at all I did for you. Look at all my works. Look, I did miracles. I cast out demons. I prophesied. I did all these things. Look, if anybody deserves to be in heaven, I deserve to be in heaven. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. You may think you know Christ, but the question is to become, does Christ know me? Is there a relationship there? Do I love him? Do I follow him? And by the way, everyone has a relationship with Jesus. Most people don't have a good one. Most people deny having a relationship with him. But he's God. And so therefore, they do have some kind of relationship. They're either with him or against him. The point is, we cannot do this for ourselves. Christ is the one who saves. So look at what Paul says next. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. The law he's speaking of is the Mosaic law, and it was only ever good for covering sin. That's all it could ever do. Only God can cleanse his people of their sins. That's why David prays in Psalm 51:2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The law would only cover up what he's done. And David, in this instance, David had already tried covering it up, if you recall. The law was perfect. It was given by God, but it was only ever good to do so much, and keeping it was a totally different matter. At best, it could only cover. And that's why Christ came to cleanse. This is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5:21-48, and obviously I won't read all of that. But I'll paraphrase it. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you hate somebody, it's as if you already killed them in your heart. The law says, don't commit adultery. But if you continue to look lustfully at somebody, or you do look lustfully at somebody, it's as if you've already had an affair in your heart. Jesus was saying, even then, the law is good, but the spirit of the law is that we are to be free from sin, and nobody can do that apart from Christ. To continue exposing that, in Matthew 5:48, he concludes, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I can't do that. You can't do that. Nobody could. But we can't make ourselves perfect. But God says, Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We can't make ourselves righteous. But, Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, wait a second. We just cannot make ourselves righteous, Pastor Jeff. But, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I can't make myself righteous. You can't make yourself righteous. That's Paul's point. But we can take that little mustard seed size of faith that God has implanted within us, and we can place it in Christ by his grace. Look what he says very, very next thing. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. One commentator said it very well. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence and on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. It involves more than mere intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. Saving faith includes trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to his lordship. The moment we place our faith in him, we can say, as Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, "For by grace I have been saved through faith. This was not from myself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that I can't boast." That faith is God's gift. That little bit that we can place in him. And it is in Christ, in that point, in that moment in history, when our heart is truly his and our lives belong to him, what occurs in that moment is what theologians like to call the double imputation. My sins in that moment were taken and imputed upon Christ. They were cast upon Christ, and his righteousness was then imputed upon me, so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But when he looks on the Son, he sees our sin. That's what that is. And then we may bear fruit in keeping with repentance from that point forward. Then the sanctification process has started. Then we deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily, as Luke 9:23 tells us, and we follow after him. And so we conclude in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection he's talking about is not the physical resurrection of Jesus, though that was the most powerful display of his divinity ever recorded, that he is powerful enough even over death. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not even talking about the physical resurrection that will happen when he returns. Paul is specifically referring to the new man, the resurrected heart that was found in Christ, the person who is satisfied in Christ, and Christ is glorified in them. We understand this because he spells this out later in a different letter to the Romans. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And he's not referring to water baptism. He's referring to that moment when our lives were as good as dead and we were brought into Christ. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's where it starts to point towards the physical resurrection. You see, we trade our lives. As Christians, we have traded in the old model for the new life. And when we do that, we begin to see how hollow and how empty and how just misguided that previous life had been. And we say with Paul, just give me Jesus. I just want Jesus. That we may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection from the dead. And again, he's referring to the new man, that we might be made righteous. He's going to go on to say, and we're going to see this next week, not that I've achieved it, not that I'm perfect. He's not claiming that. But Paul was assured of his salvation by the simple fact that his faith was in Christ Jesus, and the fruit of his life was evidence of it. The old priorities shifted. The old wants were gone. The old man was dead, and now he is made alive in Christ. As he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When he writes the resurrection of the dead here to the Philippians, it literally means the resurrection out of the corpses. That's how dead we were at one point in our lives. Now, the truest moment of the resurrection is that hope that we hold on to, the final resurrection, the physical resurrection, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise incorruptible, and we will be changed. But please hear me on this. That is a hope for the Christian. And I hope you've experienced a spiritual resurrection in your life. But I want you to understand something. Whether it's a physical resurrection or a spiritual one, dead men don't raise themselves. That's the point Paul is making here. When you're dead in sin, you cannot help yourself. Only the voice of Christ can call you. That is only something that God can do. I want you, when you get home today or when you get some time, look up John 11 and read the account of Lazarus. Let me tell you how it doesn't go. Jesus shows up to the town. This part's in the Bible. Jesus shows up to the town. Lazarus' sisters are angry. Jesus, if you were here, our brother would still be alive. Jesus, if you were here, we could have had him. And I know he's going to get raised one day in the final resurrection, but kind of would like to have my brother still here, Jesus. So he goes to the tomb, and he says, roll that stone away. And everybody says, well, hold on a second. He's been dead for 4 days. He's going to stink. That's all in the Bible. This is what's not in the Bible. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, you don't see John recording an echo coming from inside the grave. Just give me 5 more minutes, Jesus. Give me just a few more time here. Just give me a second. What you see in Scripture is immediately the man gets up and Jesus says, take those grave clothes off of him. There's a big difference. There are a lot of people who want to say to the Lord, just give me 5 more minutes. Let me revel in this life of my own for a little bit longer. When I'm ready, I'll come out of the grave. You can't do that. You cannot do that. It didn't happen then, and it won't happen now. He whom Jesus Christ calls forth rises. And today, maybe you're here, and maybe you're saying, I think he's calling me. And I need to respond. Maybe you're watching online, and this is 3 years down the road. You find our YouTube channel, and you're sitting on your couch going, he's calling me. Even now in that moment, it's time to rise up. It's time to rise up and follow Christ faithfully, to know the true spiritual resurrection that he offers today. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back. And I'm going to wrap this up quickly, but if you're hearing this and you're in rebellion to Christ and you're saying, look what I've done. Look at my past. Look at this. Look at that. This is good enough. It is not good enough. Only Christ has the ability to save you. Is he Lord of your life? Is he your King? Wherever you are, wherever you're watching, whatever the case may be, I would ask you again, are you pursuing Christ, or is there everything else in your life bogging you down, weighing you down, hindering your walk with him? I know we're going to close in song and everything, but I would challenge you today, take time to pray. Even while we're singing, take a seat, find somewhere to pray if you want, and just, Holy Spirit, what do I need to do next? I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord. I want to come to know Christ more intimately, to know him and be known by him. Will you stand as we close this morning?